Hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty Wyatt of Cormdale Church and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down and talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're talking about revoice and revision.
Mike, welcome back.
It's good to be back.
You're
thanks.
Back.
Do you
I'm
feel
back.
Deeply rested?
Deeply, yes.
Deeply.
Deeply rested.
Is Portland a good place to sabbatical?
I don't know. I drove through Portland.
Oh, you weren't in Portland?
No.
You were just in Oregon?
I went to the Oregon coast.
The coast. Is the Oregon coast a good place to sabbatical?
Yes. Mountains on one side, ocean on the other. Beautiful, beautiful place.
All right, Chris, tee up this topic for us today.
So Revoice is a conference being held next week in St. Louis, Missouri, at Memorial Presbyterian Church. And the goal of the conference is this. This is their mission statement from their website. Supporting, encouraging, and empowering gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other LGBT Christians so they can flourish while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. And so there's three benefits that this conference promises to those who are going to attend. So the first is a new community. And they say this is to gather together with other gender and sexual minorities and those who love them and experience a new kind of gospel community. Better conversation. Listen to, learn from, and participate in conversations with speakers who bring nuanced perspective to the table of discussion. And finally, a diverse collective. Benefit from curated presentations on a wide variety of topics related to LGBT experience and historic Christian sexual ethic. The three keynote speakers, and you may have heard of some of these individuals, so Wesley Hill, Eve Tushnet, and Nate Collins will be the main speakers, and then there's, as I said, a host of breakout sessions. And so there's some good things about this conference that we can see and some things that are causing concern.
This has generated a lot of conversation recently for a couple of reasons. Number one, is concern within the denomination, the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, which is what Memorial Presbyterian Church is a part of. This is a historic, conservative Christian denomination. And if you're not a Presbyterian, you might not understand why this would make people nervous, but the Presbyterian Church split in the 1970s. Largely over these kinds of issues. So you now have the PCA and the PCUSA. The PCA has been more biblically orthodox and committed to sort of historic Christianity. The PCUSA on issues of marriage and sexuality and a lot of other things has gone fairly liberal and sort of abandoned some historic convictions about Christian faith. And so a lot of the folks in Presbyterian world are very concerned about this conference because they see it sort of trending in the same direction. Now, there may or may not be some fear driving that, but that is the reality. And I talked recently with a person in our church who has sort of a Presbyterian background in the PCUSA, and this person said to me, hey, I see this going the exact same direction as my old denomination did. So that's concerning. We are not in the PCA, but have lots of friends who are, and so we've had conversations as pastors with folks who have concerns about this. The other concern, the reason it's raising conversation is just concerns about how the church should and shouldn't be engaging the issue of homosexual desire, and is the way these revoice proponents are engaging the issue the right way to engage it. So that's sort of the broader question that's been talked about a lot. And that's what we want to spend some time talking about on this podcast. So let's start by commending what is commendable. All right. Let's start by commending what's commendable. First of all, Revoice is committed to, as you heard in their little description there, they're committed to upholding a historic Christian sexual ethic. So in fact, they have a real clear statement about what they believe to be the Christian sexual ethic. On their website, they state this: we believe that the Bible restricts sexual activity to the context of a marriage covenant, which is defined as the emotional, spiritual, and physical union of a man and a woman that is ordered toward procreation. Okay, so we should commend these people. They are holding to a historic Christian sexual ethic and say so explicitly in a world where the culture around us has run the other direction and said that's repressive and dumb and we should throw that out. We should commend anyone who's hanging on to that. The second thing I think that's commendable here is it is an an example of Christians trying to thoughtfully engage the issue of same-sex attraction. And you're going to hear us, one of the concerns in this whole debate is about language. And so same-sex attraction is the sort of classic way that Christians have talked about homosexual temptation, is to say Christians who experience same-sex attractions. My sort of personal history with this goes all the way back to college, when a dear friend of mine came to me and said, "Hey, I'm attracted to men." And I walked that out with this brother in Christ over the course of years, still walk with him in it to this day. And I was just, I felt honored to be invited into that struggle. I loved this friend of mine as a brother in Christ, and was really honored that he would invite me into that. And so I've walked this from the inside out with dear friends who have sort of lived in this struggle and this temptation. And so this is, it's meaningful to me anytime the church tries to thoughtfully engage and serve people who struggle with same-sex attraction. I think all of us who are gospel-loving Christians long for a deeper and fuller conversation on this topic, because what we tend to hear, or we tend to have experienced, is a culture that is pushing for total acceptance of any kind of sexual expression and feels like the historic Christian sexual ethic is backwards and bigoted. And then on the other side, you had sort of fundamentalism, which saw homosexual desire as almost like a different class of sin. I've talked with people who experience same-sex attraction who were told by youth pastors that they're like in a different category of sin, and that they were going to hell simply because they had homosexual desires. And so I think all of us who are gospel-loving Christians have longed for the church doing a better, deeper, fuller job of engaging conversation on this topic and thinking it out. And so let's commend that is happening. But let's also engage. There's a healthy debate that needs to take place here and that is taking place. And that debate is primarily over the use of language and what our language reveals about the way we understand the gospel, the way we understand being made in the image of God, and the way we understand sexuality. And so we want to enter into the debate, which is really about the use of language. And here's what's interesting in arguing about language, is people always say, well, it's just semantics. It's just, you know, who cares? It's just language. No. Language is meaningful, right? God created the world by speaking. And so anytime we say words about something, we're conveying reality. And the language in particular here is troublesome, and I think should be troublesome to thoughtful people. 7 years ago now, I reviewed on my blog, bobthune.com, I reviewed a book by Wesley Hill, who's one of the speakers at Revoice, the first book he wrote called Washed and Waiting. Now, Wesley Hill is a good and godly man and a friend of a friend. I'm sort of one degree removed from Wesley Hill. Good friends of mine were friends of his in college, and so I have great admiration and respect for Wesley Hill. But he would say he has struggled his whole life with same-sex desires. And so he wrote a book on this in 2010 called Washed and Waiting. In the blog post where I review that book, the one thing I take issue with is this, that Wesley Hill, in that book, fights for the use of the phrase gay Christian. And he says this phrase is important to him because he can't separate. He feels like homosexuality is not a choice he's making. It's just, it's his orientation. It's how he's oriented in the world. And so he feels like he is both gay and Christian, and he is committed to celibacy and to walking in obedience to Christ. But he wants to claim both of these as his identity, gay Christian. I took issue with that in the blog post because of the way that it embraces an identity that I think Scripture has something to say about. And this in fact is the very same concern that's being voiced today by the critics of the Revoice Conference. And when I say critics, I don't mean people who are like throwing rocks at it. I mean thoughtful Christians who are saying, hey, we love what's going on here, but we have concerns about the way it's being talked about. And let's just read a couple of the critiques of this conference. Here's one from Jim Shaw, who is a pastor in the PCA. He says, the terms gay and LGBTQ are secular terms denoting that one is active in a homosexual lifestyle or identifies with the homosexual lifestyle. Furthermore, in the secular world, terms such as gay, LGBTQ, and sexual minority are used in conjunction with acceptance and even celebration of homosexuality. So he's saying these people are using terms that anywhere in the broader culture, this just means you're in favor of this, but they're trying to say, no, we want to use these terms, but we want to stake out a different position where we're saying we're not in favor of celebrating homosexual practice, but rather we are committed to a historic sexual ethic. And this is the problem that people have with this conference. Jim Shaw goes on to say, there is no such thing as a person who is a true Christian and who is active in or desiring to be active in a homosexual lifestyle. Thus, a gay or LGBTQ Christian is a contradiction in terms. This language sends the message to people that they can be gay and Christian. What Revoice hears as just another term for same-sex attraction is not what the homosexual hears, nor is it what our people will hear. So I think he's making an interesting point there. He's saying, hey, when you use these terms, you're saying you want people to hear it in this way, but most people are going to hear it in a different way than what you mean. And I think that's a valid critique and statement. Jim Shaw goes on to argue, basically to say, hey, can we just use the language of same-sex attraction? That's language that the church has historically used. And what it does is it says, I am a Christian, that's the statement of identity, who experiences same-sex attraction. And so it embraces the struggle of same-sex attraction without connecting it so deeply to identity that it becomes a competing identity with my identity in Christ, or a confusing term that gives a certain impression to people outside of the church. And I think that's a fair thought. What do you guys think there?
That's actually my main issue with the whole thing. With the phrase gay Christian, you're leading out with your sexual orientation and identity and Christian. Like, if you were to replace that with angry Christian, well, we wouldn't have a conference for that. We would have a conference for Christians.
I'd go to that one.
Yeah. Where we would address other fruits of the spirit or deeds of the flesh, right? So that is why the semantics argument and the language argument is worth having.
Yeah, it seems to me that there's a comfortability with the sin that is a little bit alarming. I mean, again, it's good to walk in light. It's good to identify, hey, these are the struggles that I have. These are the sins that are particularly tempting to me. But that should never be something we're comfortable with. It should always sit on our shoulders with this. I don't like this. I don't wear this. I don't want this to be my identity. And I know that, again, as you were saying, Bob, that in the past, the way the church has entered into that has been unhelpful and to some degree, but that doesn't eliminate the fundamental reality that when it comes to sin and sinful desires, we need to be repenting, we need to be walking in the light, and we should never be comfortable with, quote-unquote, the chains that we have to battle.
What the Revoice people are seeking to assert, and this is Ron, I read from Ron Belgau, who's one of the founders of the conference and a thoughtful writer. And what he's trying to assert, the reason he's, along with Wesley Hill and others, fighting for that language is he wants to say gay orientation can coexist with a larger lifestyle of renouncing the sexual sin that's connected to us. So he's saying, can I be realistic about the fact that I am oriented in this way? I mean, I have a same-sex attraction and desire. Can that coexist with a lifestyle of celibacy and of renouncing the sexual sin that many people bring alongside that that orientation? I think that's an interesting question, and I understand it existentially, meaning everyone I have ever known who struggles with same-sex attraction would just assert, hey, obviously I didn't choose it. Like, it's not like I decided one day, oh, I want to be attracted to the same sex. It's just this is how I've experienced attraction ever since I can remember. And so it makes sense existentially what's being asked there. The challenge is, and this is where I think as Christians, we have to think very, very carefully, because here's the challenge. All of us know and have friends or folks in our gospel community that struggle with same-sex attraction and can understand existentially the longing to say, hey, I want to obey God in my sexual practices, but I also have this reality that I don't know what to do with this sort of deep orientation and attraction that I feel that seems sort of persistent and relentless. The challenge is that we have to explore that theologically, not just existentially. So if we let our existential, if we start with, here's what I experience as a person living in a fallen world, stained by the stain of original sin. If we start from there and try to work our way toward what's true, that's always going to lead us in a bad direction because we're starting from Genesis 3 instead of starting from Genesis 1, right? And so we have to work backwards and ask the question, what does our language say about the underlying theological assumptions that are present? And guys, for us, I feel like we spent some time last week sort of batting this around and thinking about this podcast and saying, man, how do we make sense of all this? And then a couple weeks ago, Rosaria Butterfield and Denny Burke wrote an essay for the Public Discourse on July 4th that I think we felt like, oh, there you go. That hits the nail on the head of what feels uncomfortable about this, what these revoiced proponents are doing. And what Rosaria Butterfield and Denny Burke pointed out is that there's a different understanding of sin at work here. And there's a theological difference here that matters.
So while many Christians prior to this conference that's happening next week have been up in arms about semantics and language, which is a worthy fight and important to talk about, they're taking it a step further, saying it's deeper and theological.
Yeah, there's a theological question here that we need to wrestle with. And here's the question. And by the way, Rosaria Butterfield is, I think, the sage on this topic because she writes about her experience as a lesbian, as one who would have identified with that lifestyle, been all in on it, and would call herself an activist. And now she is a converted Christian. And so she understands this struggle from the inside out with deep theological precision better than anyone else that I've read on this. And so I have a strong propensity to hear and listen to anything Rosaria has to say about same-sex attraction, about repentance, about faith, about growth in Christ, about sanctification, etc. What she and Denny Burke point out is this. There's a difference in the Reformed Protestant understanding of sin and the Roman Catholic understanding of sin. And Eve Tushnet and Ron Belgau particularly are Roman Catholic, and therefore their understanding of sin is different from a Reformed Protestant understanding of sin. And here's the difference, and we'll get into the language here. But essentially, the Reformed Protestant understanding of sin, which goes all the way back to St. Augustine, and so this debate is really about early Augustine versus late Augustine, if you want to get geeky in your church history, okay? But the debate is our sinful desires themselves sin? Or is sin only action and not desire? The Roman Catholic reading of St. Augustine says sin is action but not desire. We can have desires for sin that are not themselves sin. And so many of these revoiced proponents, that's what they're fighting for, is to say, I have these homosexual desires, but as long as I'm not acting on it, it's not sin. And so can we just embrace that? I'm trying to walk in obedience to Christ and give me freedom to identify myself as a homosexual, as a gay Christian. Rosaria Butterfield and Denny Burke are pointing out, not as a Reformed Protestant, you can't do that. And here's why. Because in the Reformed Protestant understanding, and really, I would say the historic Christian understanding, because the argument here is about Augustine, desire for sin is itself sinful. And the argument they make about this is the 10th commandment. They say, hey, the 10th commandment is thou shalt not covet. What is covetousness? It's a desire. I haven't stolen anything yet. I haven't, right? But if there's a longing in my heart that is misguided, the 10th commandment calls me to repent of that longing. And therefore, the historic Protestant conviction about sin has always been, it's not just the action that's sinful, but I need to repent of misguided and misoriented desires. And that in itself is the fundamental question here. Is only action sinful, or is our sinful desires or misguided desires themselves sinful?
Yeah, and an important category here too, just to clarify, is there is a difference between temptation external to us, which is not sin.
Good.
So if you look at like Adam and Eve in the garden, Jesus. Those temptations were coming from outside. But there is also the temptation that, as James says, that starts in our own heart, the sinful desire. So it's important to understand, because you can hear people say, well, it's not a sin to be tempted. Correct, if it's coming externally. Mm. If that temptation is born out of a desire that lives in your heart, that's different.
And this is the doctrine of original sin. Mm-hmm. Is that what the fall did to us is corrupted our inner desires such that we need renovation, we need redemption, we need transformation. So, those corrupt desires that dwell within us are part of the whole complexity and reality of sin, and we are called to repent of them, not to embrace them. And that's what Rosaria Butterfield is saying. She's saying, look, these Revoice proponents are fighting for embracing something that Scripture actually calls us to mortify. Scripture doesn't say embrace fallen desires and make peace with them as long as you don't act on them. It says don't only mortify the activity of sin, but mortify fallen desires.
To add what you just said, Bob, too, some other language that some of those involved with Revoice have been using is when it comes to these sinful desires, that what is needed is not necessarily repentance, but redirection. And so taking that, the desire, what would be considered homosexual desire, and channeling that towards godly friendship. And so even the way, kind of pastorally speaking, the way that if you're entering into someone's story that has these desires and these struggles, how are you going to counsel them? How are you going to help them to walk in godliness? And if the counsel is, hey, this isn't something that needs to be repented of and mortified, but redirected in maybe some more healthy ways, there's some good to that, but it stops short. Yeah. It doesn't get to the deeper issue of desire. And to be fair, and this is one of the hard things, is in Wesley Hill's writings, he has talked about mortifying the sinful parts of this, but there's some inconsistency, because it's like, well, what does that exactly mean? And some of this gets into their whole spiritual friendship project too.
And here's what's interesting about that is, if you think about what does it mean to redirect a desire, it's essentially behavior modification, right? Mm-hmm. Like, that's different than gospel change. Mm-hmm. Behavior modification is, okay, take this desire that could be directed toward sin and just redirect it over here toward friendship. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Right? We would say, hey, behavior modification is not bad. But it's also not the same thing as sanctification, as the transformation of desires that are sinful and that need to be renovated by the grace of God. So here, I'll read two quotes here that will point out the difference. Ron Belgau says this: the desire to have sex with others of our own sex is a temptation to sin, which is a result of the fall, but it is not in itself sinful. I believe that gay sex is sinful, and that the desire for gay sex, though not itself sinful, is a temptation. So right there you see him saying that, you know, doing it is sinful, but the desire for it is merely a temptation, which is very different from what you just described, Chris, in terms of the understanding of our desires themselves coming from within as being sinful. Here's what Denny Burke and Rosaria Butterfield say in contrast to that. The Bible teaches that our desires, all of them, voluntary or involuntary, are morally implicated. Desire is teleological, and its moral character is determined by its object. If someone desires a good thing, then the desire itself is good. If someone desires an evil thing, then the desire itself is evil, quite apart from whether or not the desire is voluntary. This holds for all human desire, including but not exclusive to sexual desire. And again, they go into the 10th commandment as the biblical grounding for that statement, which I think it's interesting to think about desire being teleological. This is sort of James K. Smith's whole thing about desiring the kingdom, right? We're pointed towards some vision of the good life. And so the question is the vision of the good life that we are oriented or pointed to God's vision? Or is it different from God's vision? And so that idea that desire itself has a goal and is pointed at something is really compelling to think about in this whole conversation.
It's also compelling to think about in light of the Roman Catholic versus Protestant conversation here. Do I want a God who just tells me that I got to stay out of the ditch? Or do I want a God who can change me, renovate me, and even change my desires along the way? And pastorally, what's tugging at me here is that Bob, over the years, we've worked with folks who have had same-sex attraction issues and been redeemed out of them and not just redirected, right?
Right, yeah. Yeah, there will be multiple people listening to this podcast that is their story. They would say, hey, I would identify myself as at a season of my life having same-sex attraction. That was my story, but that has been and is being actually changed. And this is what's interesting is, you know, for a long time, the Christian church's approach to this was reparative therapy. You know, like, let's just pray the gay away kind of a thing. And I think that was short-sighted and simplistic and not very helpful.
No, not at all.
However, I don't want to run completely to the other side and say those desires can never be changed, because the story of friends of mine is, no, those desires actually can be changed. Now, everybody's story is different, and how those change and whether they change is all unique to the individual and how God works out sanctification in their lives. But if we give up on the gospel being able to transform desires, then I'm giving up what I do, because that's the reason I'm in this is because I believe the gospel actually changes people deeply, not just changing the surface of their behavior.
And this gets at something that you alluded to earlier, Dusty, is if you were to insert any other sin, and we could do slippery slope, we could get a little, you know, crazy and provocative with the sins we insert there. But if you start doing this with any other sin, racism, throw it out there.
I'm a racist Christian.
Yeah, I'm a racist Christian.
I got a conference for
I'm
that.
I'm repenting of my active racism, but I still have some of that.
Yeah,
anyway.
I mean, we do this with other sins, and it just becomes... You see that the problematic nature of this. The other thing that has occurred to me too is, it seemed when the church was trying to move away from some of the reparative therapy errors, one of the things that it was trying, I heard a lot of people try to articulate is, let's not treat homosexual sin, homosexual desire, as some unique category of sin by where we mark people in this particular category that shames them and pushes them in the corner. We'll deal with, you know, heterosexual sin fine, but homosexual sin is its own category. But it's, and I thought there was some good correction that happened, but it seems like now the drift is to move this back into some kind of unique sin where there's dynamics here that don't apply to other types of sin. Some categories we're starting to build out. And that seems to be a recipe for marginalizing this particular sin in ways that are just going to be unhelpful.
That's interesting. I think it's helpful too for listeners to realize, and I try to, as a leader, I try to think this way. Whatever sort of the flashpoint of the current cultural moment is, I just want to be really slow and deliberate in how quickly we move there. And so since sexual identity, sexual expression, and sexual ethics is the flashpoint of the last 50 years of our culture, I just think the church needs to be very, very slow and careful here. Because what's interesting, going back to a conversation we had a couple years ago, when we were talking about the book Divine Sex, one of the points the author makes is that sexuality has become so connected to identity in the modern world that's what's driving all of our thinking, is the sense that my sexuality is so deeply connected to who I am that I don't have a way of separating identity from sexuality. Now, I think that's one of the reasons, Chris, why this does sort of take on this kind of struggle. Any sexual struggle can take on that kind of tint where it sort of feels like it's defining. But the authors of that book point out, hey, that's new. Like that, our grandparents did not see their sexuality as so closely connected to their identity that they couldn't separate the two, or at least our great-grandparents didn't. And so I think we need to be careful anytime we know that we're trafficking in a current, you know, milieu that sort of is confused and trying to figure something out. We need to be very, very careful that we stay closely moored to sort of the historic church's position here rather than adopting new language quickly. And that's what I see happening in this conversation. I think this is actually a really healthy conversation. And my trust is Wesley Hill, Eve Tushnet, Nate Collins. These people are mature and thoughtful people. And so I think actually I'm hopeful that this will continue to be a helpful point, counterpoint, and that the church might refine and see good debate happening here. I'm hopeful that this won't become a place where people sort of back into corners, but where there will be good constructive dialogue. But I just think... we should move very slowly here and should embrace, especially Augustine, you know, as our key church father, and his understanding of how desire itself is corrupt and needs to be renovated.
Well, it will be interesting for the Protestants involved in this and that maybe are supportive. This theological point that you brought up is a fundamental difference between Protestant theology and Roman Catholic theology. And what are you going to do that with that point? I mean, you're going to just concede, hey, the Roman Catholics are correct on this point of theology. Well, that changes a ton of things.
Yeah.
How you understand
baptism,
how you understand sanctification. If you're a pastor, how you pastor people. I mean, that's not just a small little tweak in theology. That is a significant tweak that has, you know, centuries of debate and centuries of implication.
Yeah. Which is why I appreciated Denny Burke and Rosaria Butterfield bringing clarity to that, because it feels like, okay, I can see underneath the language some clear theological assumptions that are in play that really do matter and that really are quite different. And so, you know, regardless of sort of how we work our way through this conversation, I think it does need to come back to what are our foundational theological convictions about human beings, about the gospel, and about transformation that ground our understanding of conversations like this. And which is one reason, Chris, why I think the PCA should rightly be concerned, right? This is happening in their church, and yet many of the speakers and leaders of this movement are Roman Catholic. And so if there's a difference in theologically how we understand sin and temptation to work, that actually does matter for working this out in the context of a Christian community. There's much more we could say here, and we're going to link a bunch of these articles. For those of you that are interested in this, there's some really thoughtful stuff you can read from both sides that will help you sort of enter into the debate. I'm warning you, you're getting into the early Augustine versus the late Augustine. You're getting into like the Council of Trent versus the Reformers and the debate about what's the right reading of Augustine. So there's sort of deep church history roots here, which might fascinate some of you and might intimidate some of you. But this is a very live conversation. We'll link some of those articles in the show notes to this podcast. But one final note, what you'll see in these spiritual friendship writers, Spiritual Friendship is a blog that's hosted by Wesley Hill and Ron Belgau and some of these other leaders. They tend to want to distinguish between eros and phileo, which are two different Greek words for love. And what they tend to want to say is eros is sort of the sexual, the lustful aspect of sexual desire, and that should be rejected. But that sort of we can embrace all aspects of phileo, of the sort of this affection, friendly, you know, spiritual friendship is their way of talking about it. I do think there's some dangers there as well, because I don't think you can cleanly separate those two. And I think it's somewhat Freudian to do so, to assume that like the only twisted desire is eros, and that all our desires in the category of phileo are welcome. I'm like, well, I think if I said to my wife, hey, I don't want to have sex with another woman, I just really, really like her and would like to hang out with her a ton, and actually more than I like you, I don't think she'd really be okay with that. Wow. Even though there's no sexual sin taking place, I think there, like, that's what we call an emotional affair, right?
Yeah,
that's what we call
work.
Like, that's dangerous territory, and that's sin that needs to be repented of. So in the same way, we need to have those same categories in this conversation as well.
Yeah. And to your point too, some of the descriptors they give for the phileo type love, because they are talking about a way to sort of live celibate as a gay Christian.
And let's commend that.
That's huge.
Yeah. And the way that is done is through these deep friendships. But some of the descriptions of phileo love sound very eros tinted. And so there does seem to be some category confusions and some difficulty. And when you talk about redirecting and sublimation of desire rather than repentance, the way that these two categories of eros and phileo play out are problematic, I would say, not just theologically, but pastorally as well.
I have benefited a lot from folks who have had this type of sexual struggle, and it's been a big blessing to me to actually walk with those folks. Tim Shalley says it really well in his blog post regarding Revoice. He says, we're the first generation that has to deal with some of these very new notions of sexuality. He's speaking of transgenderism, homosexuality as an orientation, rather than as simply behaviors to act upon. And so we can't be those Christians who just go hide under a rock and reject this thing and just say, hey, those people doing that conference in St. Louis are crazy. We can't be those people. We have to get educated on this. We have to enter into the conversation. Rosaria Butterfield's book, Bob, you mentioned her. She is super helpful in this, because she tells her story from the first person narrative and of a person who's fighting against this conference in a semantics, theological way, but is doing so out of personal story. So if you haven't entered into this conversation yet, do so by just grabbing that book. It's short. It's a compelling read.
Which book is it of hers?
The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert.
Very good. And she's a wonderful tour guide in thinking through these things, both existentially and theologically. So long podcast, lots more we could say, but hopefully this has brought you into a conversation that's happening and giving you some categories for thinking about how our language connects to our theological assumptions. And as we engage debate and discussion, we always need to pay attention to what are our underlying convictions about who God is and who we are and what the gospel is, and how does that color then how we think about issues like this.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation today might also be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. We always love to hear from you, the listeners. So if you have thoughts, questions, or maybe even future podcast topics, send us an email to podcast@cdomaha.com. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you again next Wednesday for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.